door by little Lucy, who said, "Grampy," and she gave me a big hug and a wet kiss, and then says, "I have a sore throat." So grandkids, they're the gift that keeps on giving. So that's why I sound weird. Didn't get any sleep last night. Who knows what I'll say this morning. But I'm thankful to God that I can be here. I'm thankful for His Word. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for Your Spirit to guide us into this text. Thank You, Lord, that as we finish out John's Gospel and in the next few weeks, You can just bless us with these words written 2,000 years ago, designed to help us believe and to trust You. And so we think of John writing these words down as he reflected on all that had happened and what You had done in his life and what he had seen and how much he wanted other people to understand the things that took place so that we can believe. So we ask for Your Spirit to do Your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many of you like to write? Raise your hand. Admit it. You like to write. Now, to those who raised your hand, how would you feel if I asked you to write a 40-page paper for me? Even then, that might not be the best news of the day. John the Apostle was a fisherman. Writing was not what he had done much. And yet, here he has written for us in his gospel an account longer than any paper that you have probably ever written. Why? Is it because writing is fun? Probably not. In fact, in the book of Revelation, two times, as John is experiencing the visions that he sees, God commands him to write down what he's seeing. Why did John write? Well, he actually tells us in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name." John wrote this gospel because God wanted him to write it so that people like us would believe in Jesus and have life in His name. John has an agenda because of what he has seen and heard and come to believe. It is an agenda for those he knew who read these words in the first century. And it is also an agenda for you and I as we read, even though John didn't know any of us or who we would be. But no doubt he did understand that people would be reading what he wrote for a long time. His purpose: believe that Jesus Christ is your risen Lord. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that when you believe, you will have life in His name. Our passage for this morning begins on the evening after the morning when Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is introduced in John's Gospel as the Word of God, the Son of God, God Himself, made a real man and come into this world. He came into the world that He created so that you and I could see who God really is and what He's like. And He came to die for us, to be, as John the Baptist introduces Him, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John tells us of Jesus' authoritative teaching, His miracles, His identification as His Father's own Son. Jesus spends hours instructing His disciples before He suffers and dies for us on the cross. And in His death, He fulfills prophecy and becomes the sacrifice that we need to pay for our sins, to have life everlasting. And then He defeats death itself. He defeats death by rising on the third day. And it's then He appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden outside the tomb. It is an intimate moment. And after this, Mary comes in John chapter 20 and announces to the other disciples, I have seen the Lord. Do they believe her? We don't know. We do know from the other Gospels that they were wondering. They're trying to puzzle out just what has happened. Why is the tomb empty? Now it is evening of that day when Jesus meets with them. And it is at this time the disciples saw Jesus and believed. In John 20, verse 19, we read, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. They are together, the doors shut. They are scared that the Jewish leaders are looking for them. And it is not an unfounded fear. You and I would probably be doing the same. They just killed their leader, Jesus. The disciples knew that the Jews had set up a guard at the tomb to keep them from stealing the body and lying about it. Now that guard has failed. The tomb is empty. What will the Jews do? What would you think? What would you do? Well, I'd be hiding too. Then Jesus appears among them. Apparently locked doors are now no barrier for him. And he says to them, peace to you. This is the Hebrew Shalom Aleichem. He says it three times. Here when he meets them, he says it again in verse 21 and then again to Thomas in verse 26. Three times Jesus says to them this Hebrew greeting expressing both a wish and a blessing. Peace. And shalom translates into English peace, but it is such a richer word than our word in English peace. It means the blessing of peace from God that covers your whole life in all that you do in everyone that you know. Why does Jesus greet them with this blessing and say it three times? Well, it's because they are fearful when they ought to be at peace. A great victory has been won. Death has been defeated. The prophecies have been fulfilled. Payment for sin has been accomplished. A way to God for sinners has been made. The Jewish leaders who killed Jesus were never the big problem. They are not why Jesus came. Our problem is our sin. That is why Jesus came into this world. The problem that you and I have is not essentially a political problem. Our problem is not that someone might persecute us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. The human problem in this world is this, that every single one of us someday will die. And after we die, we will face God Almighty, who will stand in judgment. And his standard is perfection. And if that doesn't terrify you, if you don't understand that as a problem, you don't understand the Bible. Our sin and rebellion has made us enemies with God. We need peace with God. And Jesus has made a way for that peace. And so Jesus then shows his wounds to his disciples, so that they could believe and rejoice. He shows them his hands and his side in verse 20. And the disciples rejoice when they recognize the Lord. John chapter 20, verse 20. 2020 vision. They see Jesus now, the risen Lord, for who he is. And interestingly, and this astounds me, that our Savior Jesus forever bears the marks of his suffering forever and ever. And because of this, he is pronounced in Revelation 5 as the only one worthy to open the scroll and fulfill all of God's promises. Because of his death and resurrection demonstrated by his scars. The reason they're joyful is quite simple. They're beginning to understand what his death is all about. These disciples are beginning to understand that Jesus has given them peace with God. Peace not in the way that the world gives peace, temporarily, based on circumstances. God gives peace permanently, based on the sacrifice of Jesus, in which He takes away sins. And so what does it mean when you believe in the risen Savior, that Jesus the Messiah is alive from the dead? It means that life is altogether different. Different in purpose, different in power. And so in John 20, verse 21, 22, and 23, in each of these verses, He commissions them in three different ways. Verse 21, He sends them out. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He sends them out into the world with this proclamation of peace. Peace between us and God that overflows in our relationships, meaning peace with other people around us. The world is filled with people who are not only without peace, but without purpose. They have nothing bigger than themselves to live for. And sometimes you see these people searching around for causes, something to give them some meaning in their lives. Who can I take care of, or what can I accomplish? How will people find a purpose for our lives bigger than ourselves that's worth living for, a purpose that's worth dying for, a purpose that won't let us down, that will not lie to us? Well, this group of men would live and die for this man Jesus. Why? Because He is altogether faithful, and no cause is greater than this one. He sends them out to be His witnesses. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus tells His disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And the promise follows, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this world." How can this be? It is because Jesus is alive forever. So He announces peace to them and sends them out, "As the Father sent Him, I also send you." And then verse 22, He gives them His Holy Spirit. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," just as He told them He would do before He died, back in verse 22. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost. Jesus actually commanded His disciples to wait in Jerusalem for that moment. However, here Jesus gives them an early infusion and indicates a few things about the Holy Spirit. We can see that the Holy Spirit comes from Jesus. The Holy Spirit, the word Spirit literally means breath or wind. So Jesus breathes on them as a picture of the Spirit of God coming on them. And the Holy Spirit is necessary for the completion of the task that Jesus has given to them, this great commission. It is necessary for us too. If we're going to be God's witnesses, we need His Spirit to fill us, to give us courage, to give us the words to say in every situation, to take God's Word that we hide in our hearts and have it come out of our mouths at the appropriate time, in the right way. And so He is present with them, though He has not yet filled them with the Spirit, as at Pentecost. He gives them maybe an appetizer of the Spirit. And next, He gives them the power to forgive sins, verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." What is He saying? Now, I grew up in a church in which this text was wrongly applied every Sunday. This is not about the pastor announcing to you on Sunday morning the forgiveness of your sin. It is not as if there is some absolution to be found in the words of a paid minister or anyone else, apart from where your heart is at with the Lord. This is not speaking of the power of the Pope or a pastor or someone with the gift of praying. You don't get forgiven by some ceremony apart from where your heart is with God. First of all, the "you" in verse 23 is plural. He's talking to these disciples as a group. This is about the power of the church together. In Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, we read similar sort of language about the power of the church filled with the Spirit of God. And church is a word that means a gathering of people. People getting together. Not an online meeting. But being together. Like a family. This is speaking of the power of the local church, a body of believers, when she gathers together, the power in that group to mediate God's forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ to one another. I think that in many ways, we're really bad at this today. We tend to condemn other Christians when we shouldn't. We tend to accept other Christians when they haven't yet repented completely of their sin. When someone in our body comes and says, I've sinned and I need forgiveness, we ought to embrace that person. If Jesus forgives someone, who am I not to forgive them? No matter what someone has done, we need to communicate God's love and forgiveness to fellow Christians and treat one another like we're really forgiven. When Jesus forgives somebody, I need to forgive that person. On the other hand, when someone pretends to repent but doesn't change their lifestyle at all and doesn't follow Jesus, we as a church need to have the courage to say that to them, as a body of believers, to say, no, you're not forgiven until you really repent and turn from your sin and follow Jesus and trust Him as your Savior. We are to help one another deal with sin, not ignore it, and we are to help one another experience the joy and blessing of true forgiveness. So Jesus meets with His disciples after His resurrection and really prepares them for the mission before them. A mission of bringing God's peace, peace between sinners and God Himself in this world. But Thomas is not there. What we read next helps us understand that belief, believing in Jesus, is not natural to us. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to Him, we have seen the Lord. But He said to them, unless I see in His hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. There are some people who feel very much this way when others tell them about Jesus. I had an uncle who told me once that he doesn't believe in anything that he cannot see. He was a pharmacist. I wondered, Uncle John, do you believe in atoms and molecules? If he can't see them. In any case, I understand that. Believing, trusting in Jesus when we cannot see Him is strange. Let's admit it. One of my daughters asked me about, I don't know, a year ago. She said, Dad, are there times when you doubt? Absolutely. I wish I could say, no, I never doubt. I have no problem trusting in Jesus. But I am like Thomas. Every now and then I stop myself and ask, John, do you really believe all this? And this stuff is... Other people in the world look at people like me and say, they're the loopy ones. My brother actually was talking, this is about 10 years ago, and he said, you know, John, you know, I respect you as a Christian, you're, you know, but there are these people that believe Jesus is going to come back in the sky and, you know, we're all going to be raised out of the grave. And I said, Ned, that you're talking about me. I believe that. Oh. Think about it. The way the world looks at what we believe from the Scriptures, it is astounding. It's a little weird. Do I really believe this stuff? About Jesus rising from the dead? The miracles that He did? About Jesus coming back again? It is incredible. The invisible God becoming a baby, then suffering and dying. And Jesus rising from the dead and living forever, that Jesus is alive right now. Think about it. There are things far less weird that I don't believe. Aliens, crystals, politicians. Maybe, I say to myself, I only believe it because of how I was raised and where I live. But my brother who was raised as I was, he doesn't believe. And there are people right here in Beersford, in South Dakota, they don't believe. But when I have doubts like this, I don't let the doubts linger. I confront them right away with the facts and with what the Lord has done in my life, all the things that He's done and all the things that I have learned. There are historical facts. What other explanation is there for the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? How in the world do you explain the transformation of people's lives over the course of 2,000 years? I confront these doubts with the facts about Jesus, with what the Bible says, with what God has done in my life, that there are no better explanations for the historical realities than that Jesus actually did rise from the dead and that He is alive, changing people's lives. There is no better explanation for my life, the peace that I enjoy, the joy that I have, everything that Jesus has done in my life because He is alive. Thomas has doubts. I have doubts. Notice how Jesus answers his doubts. Now we're in verse 26. After 8 days, His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem." And then He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." You've heard the expression, seeing is believing. Here is an example. 8 days later, Jesus comes to help Thomas believe as the other disciples believe. I find it amazing that Jesus did this, and did it just for Thomas. What love our Savior has for each one of us. And Thomas believed. Moreover, I think Thomas recognized the awesome nature of his Savior, that even when Thomas wasn't there, and then Jesus wasn't there when He told the other disciples that He wouldn't believe, somehow Jesus knew about all these things because He understands everything. Our risen Lord knows it all. Thomas didn't understand everything, but he understood this, that Jesus, whom he calls my Lord and my God, verse 28, Jesus is standing in front of him, no longer dead. Why did he believe? Because he saw Jesus. And so Thomas worships Jesus, calling him my Lord and my God, because this is precisely who Jesus is. And Jesus accepts this worship and does not rebuke him because this is who he is. Now, there are people who claim that if they could just see Jesus, then they would believe. I have had a dear friend, who now is not on this earth any longer. I don't know where he is. To my knowledge, he never trusted Christ. That means he's in hell. But he would say to me, if Jesus would just show up and show himself to me, then I'd believe. But I said to him, "Terry, I don't think that's true." Moreover, the Bible tells us that when Jesus shows up to everybody on earth, those people who hadn't believed in him before that will not believe then. They will be terrified and want to hide. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. I find it odd that people believe what history tells us about George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, though they've never met those men. Yet they don't believe what history tells us about Jesus. Why? Well, here's the reason. Because to believe in Abraham Lincoln doesn't cost you anything. It doesn't change your life at all. To say, "I agree, George Washington lived, and maybe he chopped down that cherry tree." Okay. There's no moral demands on your life in saying that. But to believe in Jesus costs you everything. Because he is alive and demands that if you believe him, you realize he is your king, and if he's your king, you obey him your whole life. And you have to repent. You have to turn away from your old way of living life and live his way. This is the reason people don't believe. Not because they do or don't see Jesus. Our problem is in our wills, not in our eyesight. Is seeing believing? Jesus next pronounces a blessing in verse 29 on those who believe without seeing. And this is where we come in. This is why John wrote his gospel story for you and me. Because Jesus said, blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. You and I must believe without saying. You might say that Jesus is turning that familiar phrase now on its head, as Jesus does with so many of our thoughts. It is only when you believe that you can see the most important things. So now, believing is seeing. After all, this is what faith means. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You and I don't get to see Jesus in the flesh. Not yet. Jesus was born and died and rose at a particular time and place in history. You and I weren't there. This is a matter of historical fact. And it makes sense that if God would actually visit his creation, he would pick a time and a place to do it, and he would do it in our history, speaking our languages in a way that could be recorded by our writing so that lots of people could know. This simply makes logical sense. This is not some myth or fantasy that everyone can just imagine that they are in. These are real events. However, the fact that you did not see Jesus then does not mean that you cannot believe now. John wants you to read his honest account and hear it in the words of Mary and Thomas and Jesus. By their witness, he wants you to believe. He wants you to feel with him the inescapable fact of the empty tomb and the grave clothes lying there. He wants you to realize that there is no better explanation to all of these things than the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and he's alive right now. And if all of this is true, what does it mean for you? Well, if all this is true about Jesus, it means that he is the Messiah, predicted by all of those Old Testament prophets. It means that by believing, you may have life, everlasting life, in his name, verse 31. And if you believe in Jesus, that he rose from the dead, it changes your life forever. In John 3, Jesus calls this being born again. Why does he call it being born again? Because it's like coming out of the womb into the world. I remember a young man who had come here as a foreign exchange student from Berlin, Germany. How many years ago was that? Huh? 20 years ago? 20 years ago. He went to a conference in January, an EFCA youth conference with our kids in Des Moines, and had a great time and trusted Christ as his Savior. He had shown up at youth group about 2 months before and went on a hayride with us and just had no idea of all this stuff we were talking about. Moses, Elijah, didn't know who these people were. He'd heard of Jesus. But other than that, not much. And now Anton had become a believer. And when he shared his testimony with some people in this congregation here at Brooklyn Church, he said, and I was shocked by this, because I hadn't had a real conversation. I asked him if he wanted to tell people about his faith in Christ. He said that he did. So he stood up and explained. He said, it was like I'd been underwater all my life. And now all of a sudden, I came up, and I can breathe. That's what it's like when someone believes in Jesus Christ and is born again. It is God's work from beginning to end. You begin a new life, alive to God and at peace with Him. You begin to want to confess your sin and be forgiven and be right with God and other people. You begin to love His Word and understand what is in the Bible. I remember when I became a believer, a month before I trusted Christ, I thought the Bible was boring. Look at this thing. This is a big, fat book. Who picks up books like this to read? And then a month later, I just couldn't get enough of it. It was so interesting. all these things about God and what He was saying. You begin to want to worship God and serve Him with your whole life. You begin to have a desire to tell others about Jesus, like John does, so that they can believe. And you begin a life that lasts forever. For when you die, you will go to be with Jesus, awaiting your resurrection, to receive a body like His. And you'll need a new body that won't get sick or get old because of where you're going. Because the Lord is going to remake this earth and heaven into a new heaven and a new earth that will last forever and ever. And you and I are going to need resurrection bodies that will live forever to live in that new world. You'll need a forever body to live in your forever home. All this, if you believe. John wants you to believe. Jesus wants you to believe. Because He loves you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to trust You as Savior and Lord. And I pray for that person here, that young man, young woman, or old man, or old woman, who is here today and has yet to trust You, to repent and put their faith in You as Savior and Lord. And we pray, Lord, that that would happen today, that they would believe in You and be saved and begin a walk with You that will never end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.